The word on the street is that this series, The Weight of Your Words, is not being well received by you. After last week's service, I heard of at least one complaint. If I can't lie and I can't gossip and I can't brag, what am I going to talk about? So with the thought that some of you are angry, or at least disgruntled, I want to speak this morning on complaining, murmuring, and angry words. You see, as Americans, complaining comes natural to us. We complain about, well, virtually everything, from the weather to the White House, from our saints to those sinners. We complain. It's an American rite of passage. But we're not unique. Complaining is systemic to the human race. As long as there's been humans, there's been complaining. In fact, it all began when God confronted Adam immediately after the fall. And Adam's response to God was simply this: you know why it happened? It happened because of the woman you gave me. But nowhere in Scripture is complaining as nearly as pervasive as it is in the book of Numbers. As Israel was taken out of 400 years of slavery and now on their way to the promised land. Would you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14? Numbers chapter 14. The context of chapter 14 comes about because of the end, of course, of chapter 13. And it's a very famous episode. They were ready to go into the land. It took them about 6 weeks to get ready to go into the promised land, but they decided it would be better to send spies in first. And so they did. And in verse 30 of chapter 13, it says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." A very positive report. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight." So you get the circumstances now of a profile of complainers and complaining, and we're going to see characteristics that complainers have. And I am sure, because I know so many of you, that a lot of this will cover you. Verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' And so they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and let's return to Egypt.'" Now there's a lot in those verses about complainers and complaining. The first thing you see is this: complainers ignore God's potential. A person who complains ignores God's potential. I want you to think about that for just a moment. These were people that saw God put all those plagues on Egypt. They saw the Egyptian army swallowed up by the Red Sea. And now they're ready to go into the promised land, and they decide it's much too dangerous for them to do it. Secondly, complainers are often born with bad information. You see, what those spies did was they gave him bad information. Caleb and Joshua gave him great information. "Hey, we looked it over. It looks great. Let's go get it. God promised it." But the other 10 gave them bad information. And that's the way it is with complainers. In our day and age, it's a little bit different. But I notice people who are chronically complaining about our culture, about government. Almost always, their information is based on some conspiracy theory. And almost always, there's no merit to the conspiracy theory at all. But what's interesting about it is once they realize there's no merit about it, they don't stop complaining. They just simply latch onto another conspiracy theory and start complaining again. Complaining is so often based on bad information. Thirdly, complainers are quick to jump to the wrong conclusion. You see, their whole view is the conclusion is this: we're all going to die, and so we need to go back to Egypt. Complainers often feel a tremendous sense of self-pity, and these ones surely do. Oh, this is going to be terrible and awful for us. But the truth of the matter is that, and there's another thing, they have very bad judgment. Complainers have bad judgment. Notice what they decided would be the best thing to do. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's appoint a leader and let's go back. Now, you saw the movie. Now, do you really believe that the Pharaoh would say, you know, I lost my firstborn son. All Egyptians did. We experienced all the plagues and my army's at the bottom of the Red Sea. It'd be great to have you guys back. I mean, do you really think that would be how anybody would be thinking about that? But that was their judgment. It so happens with complainers. But you can see where their complaining is born. In verse 9, Moses is speaking. He said, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." You see what's motivating their complaining? They're afraid. That fear they have makes them complainers. You see that a little bit in our culture right now, because our culture appears to be, at least either it is or because of social media, it appears to be more dangerous than ever. It just appears dangerous out there. And you know what we do? We complain about it. I mean, we just complain and complain, and it's born out of our own fear. And that often happens. But there's something else. Verse 10, "But all the congregation said, stone them with stones." There's their solution. Let's kill Moses and Aaron. That ought to help. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel." And then we see this point. "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Here's the most sobering part. Complaining invites God's judgment. That's a sobering thought. You see, because God is basically saying this: if there's one thing I am, it's sovereign. I am in control. And so when I complain, what am I saying? He's not really in control. You see, the other thing is, not only am I sovereign, but I am holy. If I tell you that I'm going to give you the promised land, am I going to give you the promised land? What did they say? No, you're not. You lied to us. You're not really going to do it. See, God is affronted by that. I am a sovereign, all-knowing God. You see, that's one of the things that should make us distinct from everybody else that complains. I say this often, but I read the end of the book. We win. So stop it. You see, it's always like, this is bad, the sky is falling, this is bad, the sky is falling. Hey, one day the sky will fall, but we'll win. You see, it's an affront against God. That's what complaining does. By the way, it's so chronic in this book. They started complaining, you remember when they got to the Red Sea in Exodus, and they thought they were all going to go there and die. But in this book, this isn't like the solution. The book of Numbers should be called the Book of Complainers. That's what the whole book's about. It's about complaining. They complain virtually all through the book. They complain in chapter 11, chapter 13, here in chapter 14. They complain in chapter 16. In chapter 20, they're still complaining. They don't have any water. So God says, Moses, hit the rock, give them the water. Then in chapter 21, God has supernaturally provided them heavenly food, manna, and you know what? They complained about it. Take this back. Take it back to the kitchen. I want something else for breakfast. See, I don't like this anymore. They complain the whole way through the book. But it's not just an Old Testament problem. It's a problem in the New Testament, as it's a problem in your life and my life. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. In the text we're going to look at, we'll start in verse 12, but there's a context again. The Apostle Paul is trying to help the believers of Philippi like he's trying to help us. And he basically wants to tell them that there's a way in which they should act which will be beneficial to them and beneficial to the rest of us. It'll work for everybody. And so he gives four commandments. And the first commandment is in verse 3. We looked at that last time. We looked at it when it said, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the first command. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And that word conceit is the word doxa or glory. Don't do anything from your empty glory. You don't have glory, it's empty, but don't do anything. Don't think that you have glory. He said, don't be selfish. Do anything with empty conceit. Then secondly, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the second commandment. If this is going to work, your faith's going to work for you and work for all of us, you have to regard everybody else as more important than you. And you already now, if you thought about it sincerely about you, you thought about complaining, didn't you? What do you mean I should consider everybody else as more important than me? He's not done. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. There he applies it. Don't look out for your own interest primarily, but look out for everybody else's interest primarily. And then the fourth commandment, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. And it's an attitude of humility. Don't be selfish. You see, don't give yourself praise. Consider everybody else as more important than you are. Take their interest over yours. Humble yourself like Christ. Now, they have a problem here. Same as we do. The Philippians didn't quite believe that. You see, I mean, think about this. He's telling them to consider everyone else as more important than they are. But you know what you're thinking? But they're not. They're not more important than I am. You see, in Philippi, like in any group of people, but in that culture, look, these people aren't more important than I am. You see, I'm a success. They're not successful. Some of these people are slaves. They can't be more important than I am. Some of them might have been thinking, I'm Jewish. You see, I'm a son of Abraham. How could some Gentile be more important than me? Why would I consider him? You see, we have no trouble looking out for number one. But we really struggle when it comes to looking out for everybody else as our priority. Paul assumes what they're going to do. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow. What he's really saying there is, look, I know this might seem really hard for you to do, but you know what? God's working it out in you. God will actually work this out in you. These things, not being selfish, considering everyone else is more important than you, having the humility of Christ, looking out for other people's interest, God will work that into your life. But Paul understands the Philippians like he understands you and me. Next verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. He knew they'd complain. He knew they'd complain. I don't really like that. I don't get that. See, that's the point. I've worked my whole life to be a success. And being a success means you're more important than other people. Everybody knows that. Paul says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. It's going to be something else. He anticipates what these people are going to do. You see, complaining is interesting, isn't it? When we complain, what are we really saying? What are we complaining about? We have an unmet expectation. There's something that we expect. It doesn't happen. And so because of that, we complain. Now, there's a couple things about complaining that are universal. One is complaining is contagious. You see, if you're a complainer and you get around other people, eventually, by the way, you know why it's contagious? It's because if you get around people who don't like complaining, there's a handful of them somewhere, I'm sure, they won't listen to you much. They'll politely walk away. But boy, if you find other people that want to complain with you, Oh, then you can just get into a group and start complaining. And here's the beauty of it is, all people are sinful. The planet is cursed. So look how much ammunition you have. There's always something to find out that's wrong. There's always something wrong. There's always something wrong out there. There's always something wrong in here. It could be the temperature today. Some of you will give your complaints about that. You see, it could be anything. It could be your in-laws. It could be your neighbors. It could be your colleagues. All you have to do, just look at people. You want to complain, you can spend your whole life complaining. And that's the problem. Not only is it contagious, but it becomes who you are. And sadly, some of us become chronic complainers. And pretty much it's the identifying factor of our life. We complain about everything. How do you stop complaining? You see, what's the antidote to complaining? Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord." Now, you know what that means? These are both Philippians and Ephesians prison epistles. Paul wrote these epistles, four of them, while I was in prison. And guess what he didn't do in one of them? He never complained. He was unfairly treated, then unfairly arrested, then unfairly incarcerated, and could have been unfairly executed. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't complain. Why? He believed that God is sovereign. You see, he believed that God's involved in every situation. That's why the Lord said he sees the sparrow fall. There's no situation so small that God isn't very much aware of it. So notice what Paul says. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called." Live like believers. Live like Christians. Walk in a manner worthy of being called children of God. And then he says this, "with all humility and gentleness," and there's a word, "with patience." With patience. Now, what happens when we show patience? What happens? What's the result with patience? Showing tolerance for one another in love. Wow. You see, if I have patience, then I have tolerance. And when I have tolerance, that means by implication, I can tolerate you. You see, instead of complaining about you, I can tolerate you. Now, some of you say, "Yeah, but that's patience. And I don't have patience. My parents didn't have patience. My parents told me my grandparents don't have patience. We're impatient people." Well, that's sad, but that's why Christ died. Okay, your impatience is not a virtue of your family tree. It's a sin of your flesh. That's what your impatience is. Now, you say, "Well, I can't." The Word of God says I can. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, another prison epistle. Verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God," that's again us, "holy," that means set apart, "holy and beloved," we are a set apart people that God loves. He said, "I want you to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness," and there it is again, patience. Right after patience, what's it say? Bearing with one another. You see, bearing with one another. Listen, if you keep waiting for people to meet your expectations, and you decide, "I'll stop complaining when they start meeting my expectations," you will die complaining. It's going to happen every day. It's going to happen almost every way. You see, what we really need to do in this fallen world is to show, as he says right there, to show the heart of passion, compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience. But it's even clearer if you turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And you'll see that we're completely without excuse when it comes to complaining and patience. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is..." Now, please understand, I say this all the time, it doesn't say these are the fruits of the Spirit. That would be R. That'd be a plural. This is a singular verb. The fruit of the Spirit is. So when you have the Spirit in control of your life, this is what is evidenced in your life. So don't say, I'm pretty good at two of those. I'm working on two or three of them, and I'm probably below average on the other. That's not what he means. He said, when you're controlled by the Spirit of God, this is what it looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, there it is, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When you're controlled by the Spirit of God, one of the things that is evident in your life is you are patient. If you are humble, gentle, kind, and patient, guess what you won't be doing? Complaining. You see, so when you are complaining, you have to ask yourself that question. Where does this complaint come from? It doesn't come from the Spirit of God. This comes from my flesh. You see, someone's not meeting my expectation, and I want to complain about it. So the antidote to complaining is patience. You need to ask yourselves just two questions. One, am I experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in my life? And secondly, and I think very important when it comes to certain situations or certain people, have I prayed consistently and persistently about this? Before I start complaining, have I really prayed about this? And inevitably, I think that what ends up happening when you pray persistently and consistently about something like this, God may change the circumstance, but he will change you. You see, once I start articulating my impatience, my demands on others, my expectations, it becomes very evident to me as I'm praying that to the Lord, like, whoa, this is all about me. This isn't about you. You see, the thing about prayer that's most amazing, prayer can change things, but prayer mostly changes us. That's what happens when we pray. So, complaining is usually a chronic condition, and it's extremely habitual. Listen, if you are a very avid complainer, you're going to fight with this. This message is not necessarily going to help you. Many, many years ago, I preached a sermon on an overview of the book of Numbers, or the book of complaining. And when the sermon was over in those days, I would stand at the front door. And there was a lady in our church, an elderly woman, and she came to the door. And this woman was primarily, she's a nice lady, but primarily, if you said, give me one word to describe her, I'd say complainer. She complained incessantly. So she gets to the door, and she said, based on what I think you just said out of the book of Numbers, I can't complain today. But if I could, this is what I would complain about. That's what she said. If I could, these are the things that I would complain about. You see how chronic it is? It's who she is. And that, as I said, you always have the ammunition to complain. Disappointments everywhere. And people never meet all your expectations. So, complaining is chronic, and I want to talk now about angry words. I mean the outburst. When we have these outbursts of really angry words. Angry words are sprinkled in anger all through Scripture. Remember, Cain, in the book of Genesis early, becomes angry. He becomes so angry that he murders his brother. Saul became so angry that he spent so much time trying to hunt down David and murder him. Jonah became so angry that he thought about committing suicide. And he ran from God as far as he could get away. The prodigal son's elder brother became so angry that he turned on his father. That's why James said we have to be careful when it comes to outbursts of anger. In James 1, verse 19. Go there with me. James 1, verse 19. Verse 19, James writing, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Does that describe you? Are you slow to anger? Or does it come quickly out of nowhere? You see, we have to hesitate. You know, it's interesting, God, I find that interesting the way God spoke to these examples I gave, three of them, when they got really angry. When Cain got so angry, God said to Cain, his first words were this, "Why are you angry?" He said, "Do right, and your countenance will rise." That's an interesting thing. He said, "Cain, why are you angry? If you do the right thing, your countenance will rise." Same thing for us. You see, sometimes when I get angry, I think the thing that I have to do as a priority is repent. You see, I have to see it for what it is. He said, "You do right, your countenance will rise." You see, those furrowed eyebrows and that red face will go away. You might have a smile. Then to Jonah, he said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" That's what he said to Jonah. "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Remember Jonah? Yes. Jonah thought he had great reason to be angry. You know, why was Jonah so angry? He got angry at God for the reason you and I often get angry at God. The same reason. And that is that Jonah thought that God should do something. Jonah thought that God should do to Nineveh what Jonah would do to Nineveh. Because they had it coming. And God didn't. That happens to us so often. We expect God to act a certain way in our lives and he doesn't. And then we're angry because the circumstances didn't change the way we thought they would. God didn't come through for us. The prodigal son's older brother, the father said, "Son, you've always been with me. All that I have, all that is mine is yours." In other words, you have no reason. If you thought about it from a different point of view, he's simply saying, you should be grateful for what you have. Not angry about what your brother's getting. You see, not angry about what you don't have. You should be grateful for what you have. You see, we always have to check and see the reason how you justify your anger. It's very important for us. Why do we get angry? I think it's a lot like complaining. This last week, I looked through some chapters of some books and they list all the things that can make us angry. And by the way, there's a lot. In fact, it made me angry reading all that list. There was just so many things on the list. But Andy Stanley wrote something, and I thought it was very accurate. He said, "We get angry when we expect something that we don't get." You see, it's like complaining, except it's an outburst. It's not chronic. We get angry when we expect something that we don't get. What do we say to people? "You owe me. I have certain expectations of my wife, my children, my friends, people I meet. You owe me. And if you don't meet my expectations, I'm going to get angry." It's not much of a jump that we say, "God owes me. I have certain expectations for my life, and they're not coming through, and I'm angry at God because I'm not getting what I want." And in fact, in a general way, we say, "Life owes me. Life owes me something. And when life doesn't give me what I want to have, then I'm going to get angry." That's how it works for us. The problem is that angry people don't realize something. They don't realize that they allow other people to control them. If you're an angry person and you have a lot of outbursts of anger, you're allowing the people that you're angry at to control you. And by the way, we know that even though we know what we're saying is not true. What do we say to people? "You know what? You make me angry." Let me give you the truth. No one can make you angry. Anger is an inside job. No one can make you angry. No one has that power over you. If you get angry and you have an outburst, that coming from your heart. You see, that comes from the inside. It works its way out through your tongue in an outburst that you have. What's the antidote for anger? Again, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this time, verse 31. And I'll be honest, on a certain level, these are two verses I don't care much for. The expectation is really high in these verses. Verse 31, "Let all," and no matter how you look at the word, it's the same every time you look at it in every lexicon. You know what "all" means? It means all. What's the word I want there? Some. That's the word I want. I want the word some. Let some of the bitterness go. I can do that. I think I can work on that. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, he says all of it has to be put away. You have to get rid of it. Literally, it says that in the Greek. All of it, all of it. It seems unrealistic. It surely seems unrealistic. But it gets much more difficult. He says, not only do I have to put that all away, but notice then what he says, again with imperative mood commandments, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and here's the antidote for anger, forgiving each other. Forgive. Yeah, that's what it said. Forgiving each other. And that's what it means. It means forgiving each other. Well, but they never apologized. Didn't say that. It says, oh, when they apologize, forgive them. Didn't say that. It said forgiving each other. By the way, it gets much worse. Two words set it up. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Well, there's the definition. You see, there, that refines the meaning of forgiveness. I have to forgive others the way Christ forgives me, the way God forgives me. Well, how does he do that? Completely, persistently, daily, hourly, by the minute. That's the word, just as. Isn't it interesting that you're on the forgiving end and you think, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just wonderful that God forgives me like that? And then somebody doesn't meet your expectation and you harbor it. I'm not forgiving them. They deserve my anger. Turn with me, the last passage I want to look at, to Matthew 18. And there we get a little bit more of what the just as means. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew writes this, then Peter came and they said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, what Peter is he's a realist. Peter's saying, you know what? All my life, people have done me dirt. Always. Some unintentionally, some intentionally. Even these other 11 guys aren't what you think they are. They're annoying. You see, that's the way life is. So Peter says, how many times should I do that? And then Peter, as I've said before, the rabbis taught three times, and then you're done. Peter said, how about seven? That's a great number. It's a number of perfection. It's way more, over double what the rabbis say. You're going to be impressed when you hear that from me. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Wow. 490? No, it means infinitely. And as soon as he said that, he goes into a parable and says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents that was brought to him. And the number is overwhelmingly staggering. It's a number that no one could ever repay. That's the point of it. We would say it in the term of billions of dollars. He says then, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell on the ground, prostrated himself before him, and said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a decision to cancel the debt. You owe me. You may have really hurt me, but my decision is I cancel the debt. That's hard to do, isn't it? For some of us, to stop complaining, you see, to stop having angry outbursts seem way beyond us. And I really believe that the problem that we're having is not the ability to do this. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. It will produce this. The problem isn't the lack of the strength of the Spirit of God or the clarity of the Word of God. The problem that we have is our view of ourselves. You see, the only person that can stop you from complaining and stop you from outbursts of anger, the only one that can do that is you. You're the only person that can actually do that. So I want to remind you of something. When the Lord looks at the physical and spiritual universe, all that he has created, you're not in the center of it. You see, you're not the bullseye. When all the stage lights are lit and right on that stage, they're not all shining on you. In fact, if I was going to continue with that metaphor, it would be sort of like this. We are lesser orbs. That's who we are. In the grand scheme of it all, we are lesser orbs. Are we appreciated? Yes. Are we loved? Yes. Are we valued? Highly. But you are not the celebrity of the universe. It's the Son of God. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about that metaphor, I think the moon is our model. Contrary to the lyrics, the harvest moon cannot shine on. Not at all. In fact, apart from the sun, the moon is a dead black rock. That's all it is. But in just the right position with the sun, it beams. It's amazing how bright it can seem, not generating any of its own light. It simply reflects light. And just like you and me, it not only has a side that can reflect the light, but our moon has something else, doesn't it? A dark side. It's always there. Just like it is with you and me, we have a dark side. That complaining, unforgiving, angry side. The moon reflects the greater light, and the moon is happy to do so. The moon never complains. Never. The moon allows cows to jump over it, astronauts to step on it, and there's no complaining at all. When we see ourselves as those who reflect the light of the sun of God, when we do that, we reflect his patience, and we stop complaining. We forgive as he forgives. And the angry outbursts vanish. So, if you want to complain about this series, leave me out of it. Take it up with him. Let's pray. Father, these two issues and the way we use our tongue and the weight of our words touch all of our lives. We can identify with the children of Israel. We can find ourselves taken out of Egypt on the way to the promised land and complaining. Complaining on a daily basis. Complaining on things that are small and things that are large. Because, Father, we really aren't patient with your care in our lives. Father, we all have outbursts of anger. For some of us, it's very difficult and it occurs way too often. But Father, what's happening is we're basically saying that others in this world have to meet our expectations, and when they don't, we strike out in anger. How soon we forget that you have very high expectations and we don't meet them at all. And you meet our failure with your love and forgiveness, your compassion. You cancel our debt. We are so grateful, so happy that you do that. But Father, we've got to be more than simply those who have been forgiven. We have to be those who forgive. Father, I pray that as we continue to see the weight of our words and the importance of our language and our tongue, that we get convicted by your Spirit where need be, and we should be encouraged that we have the capability to overcome our propensity to use our tongue in a destructive way. This we pray in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our good. Amen.